Do you know where Abraham came from? Yeah?
Canaan?
No. Before that? Yes, that's right. Do you know what its full name is usually, what we usually call it? It's Ur, you are of the Chaldees, but that's right. It was a very big and a very famous city. But the thing about it was that everybody there worshipped idols. You know what an idol is? What is it?
It's an object that people make out of like wood or stone or like gold, even. And they worship it and like kind of believe that
it's a bit daft, isn't it? Yeah. Very daft, really. You can see, and thousands of people worship idols today, how silly it is that people with intelligent brains could think that something they've made that can't talk, hear, smell or do anything can actually be God. You couldn't be more stupid than that. And that's why the psalm that we read said that the person who doesn't believe in God is a fool. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Do you know what God said to Abraham, who was called Abram at the time, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? Do you know what he said to him? I hope you can answer the question, because I might have to ask the other ones. If they don't, they might not want that. Yeah. Not Egypt, but he did say go somewhere, didn't he? Yes? Yes. Well, he didn't say that either, but that is where he went. What he actually said was, I'm not going to tell you anything, but just go with your family and go where I'll show you. It was to Canaan, but he didn't know it was going to be Canaan, and God didn't tell him at the time it was going to be Canaan. But God did promise something. He said, if you go, I will cause you to have many children. He didn't just mean children, but grandchildren, and their children, great-grandchildren, and great-great-great-grandchildren, and lots of children, all down the years. God promised that that would happen to him. And Abraham believed that. And he set out with his family and eventually came to Canaan. And then, sometime later, Abraham got worried. This is something that can really happen to grown-ups. They think that things ought to be happening and things don't happen, and they can give up faith, some people do, and others get worried. But Abraham was a bit annoyed with God in a way. And God knew what he was like and what he was feeling. And he said to him, fear not, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your shield. And Abraham felt grumpy. Not interested in any of these things, he was saying, really. You promised me lots and lots and lots and lots of children, and I haven't had one yet. Soon I'll be too old to think about it anyway. In fact, I think I'm too old already. Oh, said God, well, you will have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, he said. Do you know what he did next, what God did next? He took him outside on a dark night. He showed him all the stars. And you can see, apparently, I've not been to the Middle East, as they call that part of the world, but apparently you can see lots, lots, lots more stars, and they shine more brightly than they do here. It has to do with the curvature of the earth, and I don't understand all those sort of things. But he showed him all those stars, And he said to him, if you can count them, but don't bother, if you can count them, you will have more children than these. He still hadn't got any, not one to start with. And Abraham looked up and he believed. And we had some of the most famous words in the Bible for him. God counted it to him for righteousness. God counted it to him for righteousness. He'd taken him out, seen all those stars, and he hadn't got a child, and he was coming up to 100, and when God said that he would have more children than the stars in the heavens, he actually believed him. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That means, those words mean that God was prepared to blot out every other sin that he'd ever done for the greatness of that faith that trusted, though he couldn't yet see it happening. Do you understand? And the Bible teaches in the passage we are going to begin to read, we won't get to the end, that God imputes it, or counts it, has to do with the word for computer. You know, one of the glorious things about a computer used to be that it could count for you. I don't think people use it much for that now, but it will do amazing things. I only have to press a button and all my accounts, not much money, but they would all add up and do all sorts of things for me in a fraction that it would take me to do it. The word means to count. And we use the word impute. God imputes. That just simply means God counts righteousness to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Doesn't matter how bad they were. Doesn't matter how many there were. But if we repent of them, because we know God wants that, and do believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sin, he will count that to us for righteousness. Now, that's just my introduction so that we can think about the very difficult passage, really, that we have before us. And it's in Romans 3 and at verse 22. He comes on to mention Abraham. We may get that far, but I just wanted you to have that background. And the passage begins in Romans 3:23 with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this is what Paul has been proving in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we were thinking last week that people don't really want to admit that they're sinners. Don't really want to admit that they have sinned, or make excuses for their sin. But Paul says, all have sinned. Now, he's trying to show to the Jewish people here that not only have non-Jews who are called Gentiles sinned, but the Jews themselves were sinners. They said, well, we have the law, God has made promises to us, we'll be all right. We haven't sinned. But they believe the Gentiles were terrible sinners. And it's very hard sometimes to get yourself to understand how badly sinners we are. Some people do know that they do things that are wrong, but they say, but who says it's wrong? Because they don't believe in God. Or sometimes they think, well, the things that they do are not as bad as things that other people do, and therefore they're better than those other people. And you can see when Paul says, all have sinned, he means all have sinned. Now, it does matter. It's obviously worse to murder than to steal. And it's obviously worse to steal than to think about it and not do it. But still, the Bible says that all these things are wrong and are sinful. Not only the things that we do, but the things that we think. One of the things that the Bible teaches us, that you shall not kill, you shall not murder. But the Bible also says that if you hate somebody, it's the same sort of thing, because it could easily lead to murder. And anyway, you think badly of somebody, and you're murdering them in your own heart, you're thinking as if they're nothing. And so the Bible teaches that we have all sinned, and that the standard is what God is like. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are a number of words for sin in the Bible, and one of them is the word which means to fall short. If you can picture somebody perhaps shooting an arrow in the old days, and he's aiming at a target, but he's not very brilliant, and he falls 50 yards short. And the others look at him and say, "That's not very good, is it?" But that's the picture. Some sin is falling short, the word is used. There's another word for sin, which is like trespassing. You know, you mustn't tread on the grass. Here people do things that they shouldn't do. It's not that they fall short and don't do, but they do things they shouldn't do. That's another word is used, but it all has to do with sin. And we do well if we understand in our hearts that we are sinners by nature. I don't know how you all came to it, but I certainly used to think, I remember as a child, before I ever went to church, I wish I didn't have this temper. I wish I didn't seem to want to hurt the people I really loved. Why is it that I never will own up to something that I know I've done and try to pretend I didn't? Why do I play games with myself within when I know that I ought to be nicer to people, but when I actually meet them, I'm horrid? You know, it's just there. And I'm sure that in some ways you've all had some sort of experience. See, nobody teaches us about these things unless we happen to be brought up in Sunday school, which I wasn't. I was just aware that within me there were these things, and particularly the nasty things. I didn't quite know what to make of them. I will have told some of you before, and some of you will therefore have heard this, but when I first went to church when I was 16 and heard the gospel preached, it really made me happy for this reason. My mother used to try and persuade me that I was the naughtiest boy in the world. Now, I knew that other children at school were naughty, but I didn't know, of course, what they were like at home. So when my mum would pick on one of my friends by name and say, "You don't think he would talk to his mum like that, do you?" Well, I had no idea whether he did or not. But it made me feel that I was the naughtiest boy in the world for that. And then she would say something like, another one of my friends, you see, "You don't think that friend of yours would do this sort of thing that you've just been doing, do you?" Now, I also was aware that many of my friends, their mums said things to them like, "Don't mix with bad people." And here was my mum telling me I was the bad one. They wouldn't do the things that I was doing. When I heard the gospel in church, "All have sinned," I suddenly realised I was human. I really did. Do you understand? Here was my mum telling me I was the naughtiest, and everybody else was much better than me and probably good. I wasn't sure. And here was the gospel telling me that everybody in some way is like I was. That everybody had all different sins, different people do different things. But I was human, and that liberated me, set me free. I hadn't quite got the whole way with believing the gospel. It took 6 weeks or so, as I told you before, but I think it was about the second week of hearing the gospel. All have sinned. I was 16, so I suppose I was beginning to sort of think about other people a bit rather than me. But I'd never really thought of grown-ups as being sinners, apart from the fact that sometimes you rendered those, you mobbed people or something. But it's always the children who are naughty, you know, never the grown-up, never the mum, never the dad, always the, you know, the child. And of course, we are all sinners. But Christians are sinners who've been saved by grace, to whom the Lord has counted their faith for righteousness. And Paul is seeking to make it sink in deeply that you do not value the Lord Jesus unless you know the dreadfulness that he saved you from. So he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christians, what can we say about Christians? Well, they're justified freely by his grace. Listen, what do you think freely means? I'll give you the first chance. Freely? What's free?
Going.
Going away, you mean there's nobody there to keep an eye on you, so you're free. Ooh, that's a nice idea. Yes. Joe, what does freely suggest to you?
With no charge.
No charge.
Do anything, yeah.
Now you're both right. They are the two meanings of the word. God doesn't charge us because we'd never be able to save up for it. Would cost too much. So our salvation is free. That's the first thing. Okay? But God was free to make up his mind to have the people who believe in him. Nobody got hold of God by the throat and said, you have my son to be a Christian or else. Nobody was born when he made up his mind. He was quite free. He decided who he was going to call Christians way back before the beginning of the world. So we are justified freely. Now, justified. It's full of long words here, and it's good to get to know them bit by bit. Justified. Do you have any idea what it means? Yeah, John?
It means made clean, kind of like taking the things away.
Yeah. That's right, it does. I think I may have told you the story when you've been here before, but it's just something to stick in your mind. You tell the story about my son and going to get the paper? You haven't heard that one. All right, well, when he was probably somewhere between the ages of both of you, he would often go up and get the paper. And he knew the particular paper that I liked, and we didn't always have a paper, but he knew what to get, you see. Now, one day he goes to the paper shop, and they don't have what I would like. So he's there, and he's got some money, and he says, well, I don't know what the paper would have been at the time, because I've changed my taste, but maybe I wanted the Times, I don't know. So perhaps he says, well, I haven't got a Times. Perhaps Dad would like a Telegraph. Now, he's got to make up his mind, hasn't he? He's got to think while he's at the shop, I'm not going to run all the way home. Do I go back with the mum and dad, the money, and Dad has no paper? Or do I take a Telegraph instead? What do I do? So he decides and brings back another paper, which Dad's quite pleased about, because he wanted something to read. Now, when he gets home, he says, well, Dad, it was difficult. I didn't know whether to come back with nothing or whether to bring paper that you don't usually have. Now, I justify him if I say to him, you did well. Do you get the idea? You made the right decision. Let's justify. He's done something. He could have been wrong. And you say, it's all right. Excellent. And that's what the word means about our behaviour. You see? God justifies us freely because we believed in Christ. He says, I approve that you repented of your sin. And I approve that you came to my dear son to be forgiven for your sin. That's fine. They're blotted out. Do you understand? Perhaps you'll remember that story to help you remember the word justify. So we're justified freely by his grace. Well, you know what grace means. It's undeserved love. Because God loves his own, he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us and everyone who believes in him. God justifies freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. How can I explain a redemption? Here is somebody who's been kidnapped. And the parents are dreadfully worried. Let's think it's a child. They want easy money. So they pinch a rich person's. The people who used to do terrorism used to do this. They used to kidnap a child, hope they would get a lot of money, and that would be money they would spend on bombs and training people to do this sort of thing. So they would take a young person, kidnap them, and they would ask for a, what?
Ransom.
And that's what redemption is. Redemption means to buy back, redeem, buy back. And, of course, they'll pay up, won't they? But Jesus, when he died on the cross, bought us back, paid the price to God that was necessary for his holiness by his own perfection. Okay? So, we're justified freely. God has said we're freed from our sin, and he's done it willingly because he loves us, through the ransom money that Jesus has paid when he was on the cross. Now Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth, those of you who've got margins will see that the word there is foreordained. It could be either. You can either read it, God has sent Jesus, set him forth, or God has foreordained that the Lord Jesus should be a propitiation. Do you know what that word means? We're full of words here. Go on.
It means, basically to be a substitute, kind of, for like sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when he died on the cross, sin, like, he was kind of taken as a substitute for sin.
Right, that's right. The word propitiate means to make somebody favourable, or to make somebody to be on your side. And what did Jesus do that made God to be on our side? Well, it was that he died on the cross. But his death was to pay a price. Price for our sin. And it therefore pleased God. God who's so very holy, and he would look at us if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, and he'd say, I can't stand you. But he's not like that. But if the holy God is to have us in his family, then we've got to be changed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made us to be favourably disposed by blotting out our sins and paying the price for them. So he was made a propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, we trust, you see, like Abraham has faith. Our faith is in that sacrifice. Without death and the shedding of blood, there couldn't be any pardon. God has set the Lord Jesus forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. When I was training to be a minister, there was among the group of students a Baptist from Spain. And he thought that all the Christians in this country were far too easy on the Roman Catholics because people in his church had been persecuted even to death. Now, if you go to Northern Ireland, the people there for generations will think about the murders and the terrible things that have been done. It's very hard to forgive the things in which we've been hurt. Everybody else will say it's all right, but we find it difficult, do you see? That's the thing. People could say to God, you know you've forgiven old so-and-so's sin. I don't think that's fair because he was unkind to me. I'm not going to forgive him. Why should you forgive him? And God declares that he was right to forgive us. Though other people might say, I don't know why you should have him, or I think he's done horrible wrong things and should never be forgiven. Perhaps a murderer repents before he dies. And the people, the family of the person he murders, says he should never, the expression they usually use is he should rot in hell, don't they? But they might think he should never be forgiven. But he really does believe in the Lord Jesus. He really is sorry for his sin. He can't bring back the person who died. So they may say to God, we wish you didn't forgive him. We don't think we want to go to heaven if he's going to be there. Do you see all these things? And that's the meaning of the expression, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Jesus has paid the price for sin of those who repent when he died on the cross. And God, therefore, is holy and perfect and righteous, whoever he chooses to forgive, whether we like it or not. It would be very silly, of course. Sometimes, let's say, we would say something as silly as, I don't want to go to heaven if so-and-so's there, but so-and-so has gone to heaven there. It's a silly thing, isn't it, to put our own eternal life in question because of someone we don't like. The whole thing is nonsense, really, when you think about it. But God declares his righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God is very patient. The forbearance of God is one of his attributes. He doesn't get angry quickly. He's very patient just to see if there's a glimmering of hope in us, a glimmering of a chance that we'll believe, a glimmering of chance that we'll change. He forbears. He stands back from giving us the punishment that we do when we do things. He waits. And he waits to show that he is just. And he is the justifier, that is to say, he appoints those who believe in Jesus to be clean and saved and forgiven and pardoned. Now, if that's the case, can we boast about the fact that we're Christians? Can we show off and say, we deserve to be Christians, we're better than those heathens? This is what the Jews were saying. Paul says, no, can't do that. Can we boast as if we've done something important because we've kept the law? Can we boast because we ourselves have always done things right? The answer is no. Because if we boast, we're proud anyway. But it's faith, you see, faith like Abraham had, who trusted God, that God counts for righteousness. And our faith is to be in the death of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified on the cross. He counts all our sins pardoned for that one exercise of faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying is the core, the centerpiece of the gospel. And if you can begin just to get a real grip of that, you'll never go wrong in your understanding of what the Lord has done for you through the atoning death of his Son. Well, we'll leave it there today, and we'll carry on from chapter 4, which is the bit about Abraham, next time. So I've prepared the ground for that as well.